I ended the presentation last time with the book of Ecclesiastes, which is pretty grim in spots. So I wanted to balance that a little bit. Now we're going to take a look at the book of Psalms, and then certainly an extremely upbeat book called the Song of Songs or Song of Solomon, a little love poetry to make things right. Let me start as far as the book of Psalms, reading something to you from Philip Yancey. It's a book called The Bible Jesus Read. This will give us a good introduction to Psalms. Here's what Psalms can do for a person in distress. In 1977, at the height of the Cold War, Anatoly Sharansky, a brilliant young mathematician and chess player, was arrested by the KGB for his repeated attempts to immigrate to Israel. He spent 13 years inside the Soviet gulag. From morning to evening, Sharansky read and studied all 150 Psalms in Hebrew. "What does this give me?" he asked in a letter. "Gradually my feeling of great loss and sorrow changes to one of bright hopes." Sharansky so cherished his book of Psalms, in fact, that when guards took it away from him, he lay in the snow, refusing to move until they returned it. During those 13 years, his wife traveled around the world campaigning for his release. Accepting an honorary degree on his behalf, she told the university audience, "In a lonely cell in Chistopol prison, locked alone with the Psalms of David, Anatoly found expression for his innermost feelings in the outpourings of the King of Israel thousands of years ago." And that's the end of the quote. But you notice what was said there, that Anatoly was able to use the Psalms as a way to express himself for his own innermost feelings. So even in the middle of, in this case, the 20th century, inside a Russian gulag, a book written 2,000 years ago echoed how he felt at the time. And so I would say that this is something that's so powerful about Psalms. It's all the emotions of the human heart surge through the book of Psalms. We get laments. In fact, apparently over half the Psalms are laments. We get highs of blessings and feeling good about things, about how God has blessed people. There are curses in here where people have laid the poet low and he asks God to strike them down. There are psalms of repentance. There are psalms to encourage. There are psalms to praise. Ones to cry for help. There's even some that are just for fun as far as style goes. There are some that are acrostics. We met those before and we looked at the book of Proverbs, where you have 22 verses and each verse starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So I would say the main thing here is all the emotions that we have are in Psalms and we can connect with those. And that's part of what it means to study the humanities. English is part of the humanities. It's to study what it means to be human. And when we read novels or short stories, or in this case, poetry, there's a real connection we can make. Somebody once said the rest of the book of the Bible is God speaking to man, but in the Psalms we encounter man speaking to God. So it's very person-centered here. Maybe we can take a look at a few of the Psalms. Again, obviously we can't do them justice, but let's start with Psalm 1. I want to read it. It's so short. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Many people see this single psalm as, I would guess, the overall theme of all the poems in here. It's always found at the number one slot. It's always the introduction to Psalms, and in Psalms 146 to 150 are always at the end. And you can look at those later and see why you think they are valuable to end the book of Psalms. But how is this one a good one to open up on? Well, it's contrasting, isn't it? Two ways of living. Blessed is the man who does certain things, verse 4, but not the wicked. And so, where does joy come from? Where do good things come from? Where do blessings come from? From a certain way of living. And the Lord, as it says at the end, watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And so we have this interesting contrast, this tension here. I'd like you to think about several of these psalms as far as what we're talking about here, these emotions, these contrasts between blessed is the man who does something, but not so good as the one that does something else. Let me show you this surging back and forth between positives and negatives. If you flip over for just a minute to Psalm 22, look at the first line of this one. This one sounds familiar, doesn't it, if you've read anything in the New Testament? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. So that sounds pretty grief-stricken, doesn't it? It sounds like somebody totally alienated and isolated and separated from the God that he or she wants to connect to. But if we go right next door, Psalm 23, this is the psalm that people turn to in all sorts of terrible times. They don't quote Psalm 22. They say Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He does all these wonderful things for me. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you're with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I will dwell at the end in the house of the Lord forever. So what a positive, uplifting, soaring psalm coming right after Psalm 22. And this is not the only place. This happens a lot throughout Psalms. Let me take you one other place, Psalm 102. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me when I am in distress. Turn your ear to me when I call. Answer me quickly. My days, in verse 3, vanish like smoke. My bones burn like glowing embers. My heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forget to eat my food. And so we get this terrible, gnawing disaster that's going on in this person's life. And we go right next door, Psalm 103. What do we hear? Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. So you can hear that back and forth, just like life itself. Isn't that how we feel? We're up high, we're down low, we're up high, we're back down low again. And the Psalms shares that. And so no wonder people turn to the Psalm, different Psalms. One other thing that I want to mention in Psalm 1 to have us think about is that word blessed is the man who doesn't, who doesn't do certain things but does other things. I want you to think about the word blessed for a minute. We might say happy, and you might think again of the New Testament when Jesus says, blessed are those who, and blessed are those who. So it really can be translated as happy. And I was thinking about definitions of happiness. You know, today, people say, are you happy? All I want is for you to be happy. And what they really mean is, we don't want any pain, any conflict, any difficulties in your life. We want you to have a great time. Disneyland, right? Disneyland is happiness, the happiest kingdom. But in the old days, in classical cultures, classical societies, that was not the definition of happiness. Happiness for the Romans and the Greeks and periods way before ours was a well-lived life. Somebody who had mastered life, somebody who had real character, there was depth to that person. And I would suggest, and see if you agree with this, that people who endure, people who master life, people who develop character, do so often by going through pain and having difficulties and having obstacles in their life. And so blessed is the man in Psalm 1 who overcomes, I would say. And so we see a lot of that in Psalms as well. Maybe we can just do a few of the Psalms. We've already touched on Psalm 1. Let me take you to Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. By the way, for those of you that are in churches occasionally, you may recognize that as part of a song. So many of the modern praise choruses have gone to the book of Psalms and just lifted the psalm right out. So kind of interesting. They were sung at one time, and they're being sung again. Let me finish, continue a Psalm 8 again. It's such an uplifting one. I think it's nice to go ahead and read the whole thing. So it's, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Do you hear, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you set in place, etc., etc., there's something there that you hear repeated. If I can take you one other place, moving through the Psalms, that echoes that, is Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Do you remember when we were talking about Genesis 1? There were four words at the beginning. In the beginning, God. And I was saying those four words have caused so much trouble and so much division and so much argumentation, because it depends how we respond to those four words. Do we think there is a God? Then we're okay with that, and we can read these psalms and see them as indicating cosmological and design arguments for the existence of God. We look out at the universe and we see how well things are made. We look at how the earth is created. We look at ourselves. We look at DNA. We look at all these wonderful things. And we say with the psalmist, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That was Psalm 8 or Psalm 19. We look out. The cosmological argument for the existence of God, that the heavens declare the glory of God. But that's not what others see. Others don't see that. They see it as a materialistic universe, a universe in which, through some complicated process, life has arisen on its own. And so probably some of these psalms will not necessarily move somebody else. But they're powerful, aren't they? I mean, even if you don't buy into the argument for God, just the beauty of this person exulting in his God is pretty powerful. Can we go right next door if we're at Psalm 19? Can we look at Psalm 22 one more time? I wanted you to see something that's going to be very very familiar to you as we go through the prophets soon coming up. For example, Isaiah. And what's going to happen is that when Jesus comes along, his followers are going to look back to the Old Testament, because their view is that the Old Testament is simply leading up to this coming Messiah, and everything in the Old Testament is a foreshadowing of this coming Redeemer who will rescue his people. And so a lot of time and energy was spent with early Christian followers looking through in the Old Testament. And so they have, and you're probably not surprised to hear this, but they've certainly latched on to Psalm 22. Let me read just parts of it so you can see why they have focused on this chapter and this psalm in particular. I already read the first part. My God, why have you forsaken me? The words of Jesus on the cross. Let's go down to verse 7. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Remember the story of Jesus on the cross? There were mockers there as well. How about verse 14? I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. If you know anything of crucifixion, one of the things that happens when you're on that cross is the twisting of joints because of the weight of the person hanging there. My heart has turned to wax. I'm in verse 14. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Jesus said on the cross, I thirst. Let's go to 16. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Now that's a powerful phrase, isn't it? They have pierced my hands and my feet. Sounds like crucifixion. Take a look at Jewish Bibles and see. I have heard, I've not followed up on it, that it has changed translations and meanings over the years. You might want to check on that sometime. But that's pretty powerful stuff. So you can see why Christians are going to dredge up a lot of the Old Testament to see if it refers to anything about Jesus. Well, that's a little bit of Psalms. How about, let's do one more, Psalm 51, just to have a different flavor or a different emotion come out here. Do you see the note on Psalm 51? David has committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he's been caught. And so this one does not have that exaltation. This is a far quieter psalm. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Let's go down to 7. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. So there's something that God can do for him, even when he's as low as he is, even when he's committed something as terrible as he's done, murdering to protect his name. Verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. So there's a powerful psalm of groveling and just feeling so terrible. Let's end that one with 16 and 17. He keeps it very simple. When you think about all the things people try to do when they're trying to get right with their God, they often are scourging themselves or going through tremendous rituals of one kind or another. But look at 16. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. So do you hear what he's saying here? God does not want a bunch of rituals, according to David. He wants a broken spirit. It's our heart. It's not the exterior. And we're going to hear that repeated all through the Old Testament. We're going to hear it repeated in the New Testament as well. God's looking for a heart change, not an exterior bunch of stuff to do. Well, let's turn to Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon. Let me just say this. I'm including it, obviously, under the section of songs with psalms. Some people have been very uncomfortable with this. They've tried to turn it into an allegory, meaning that the actions here actually have to do with some other substitute action. So, allegory, in this case, it looks like it's love poetry, but people say, no. This is really how God expresses his love toward the people who care for him. So it doesn't really have to do with marriage and sexual interest and lovers embracing and all this kind of stuff. It's just a way of talking about how God loves people. So is it really an allegory? Is it a story with a secondary meaning? Or is it simply a love poem? I'm going to say it's a love poem. Nothing wrong with that. Somehow, religious people have been tagged with the idea that sex and love is dirty somehow. And it doesn't sound like it here, does it? Let him kiss me, it starts off with the first chapter. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. And there's rejoicing and beautiful things for these two people. So I don't think it's an allegory. I'm going to go with the reality here. Something else to think about is times change. Okay, so love doesn't change, but the way you express your love changes. So can we go to chapter 4? How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Really, how beautiful is she? Well, here we go. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Okay, I think we could appreciate that. Doves, gray, soft, beautiful birds. But here's where we start losing it, when the comparisons are being made from here on. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Oh, I don't think you'd want to try that one out on your beloved today, right? Gee, thanks. My hair reminds you of a flock of goats. But let's think about this time period. We're dealing with an agricultural society. So let me ask you, if you had a flock, is that good or is that bad? That's good, right? It's a sign of wealth. And so this flock of sheep, flock of goats is descending. So it's apparently a flock, so you can see this long string of these animals there. So that's something good. Verse 2, white look. So it's obviously very complimentary to the teeth. How about verse 3? Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil like the halves of a pomegranate. Probably wouldn't say that. How about verse 4? Your neck is like the Tower of David. Huh. Okay, well, I guess maybe it was a well-built tower. I don't know. So some of the comparisons may seem a little odd to us today. But I would like you to, as you read through this, think about all the typical characteristics of love poetry that we encounter here. And you'll see it as you take a look, but I'm just going to tick off a list here that you can find in throughout the Song of Solomon. There are elaborate comparisons. We just did some of those, didn't we? You notice love poetry always makes these comparisons. You are like, you're as beautiful as, you remind me of. And the more elaborate, the better. It's not just, gee, you're a nice-looking woman. You're Helen of Troy. I mean, we make it as elaborate and as far out as we can. Love poetry usually involves nature. You never think of love poetry in cities, right? You always have to be out in nature. And so we get different kinds of flowers mentioned here, and cedars, trees. We get gazelles. We get mountains. We get bounding over the hills, a stag. And so we get a lot of nature comparisons. Again, like all love poetry, much physical attraction here. That's why I think it's really hard to turn this into an allegory. I mean, these lovers care for each other's physical beauty. It's important to them. Like all love poetry, there's perfume throughout here. There's fragrances from flowers or whatever it is. There's ornamentation. There are terms of endearment, my dove. And so some really nice things being said here. So it's just beautiful. It's just nice to see something in which people care for each other. And they're sealed off from anybody else. They're in their own little garden being with each other. They're self-centered and nothing wrong with that for love. Okay, so that's Psalms and Song of Solomon or Song of Psalms. Next time we're going to pick up with prophets and what they were like for the land of Israel. They played such an important role. And so we've gone past the history, but I wanted to just spend the time in the following presentation just looking at the prophets themselves.